If we are honest, we all must admit that at one time or another in our lives, there are times when God's ways do not make sense. A godly father and husband taken early in life, a missionary martyred in the field, a child diagnosed with a malignant brain tumor, a young bride dies in a freakish accident, unexplained physical pain in your body, a family member commits suicide, the doctor can't find the heartbeat of your unborn baby, you're betrayed by someone who is close to you, you're in love with that person who God tells you in His Word is not right for you. When we don't understand, when life does not make sense, it's then that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that verse that we have memorized, really takes hold. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your path. He tells us, lean not on our own understanding, because our own understanding is limited. We don't get to see things from God's perspective. We don't get to see God's full plan and purpose in the midst of our trial. That's why, particularly during trying times, we must not lean on our own understanding, but rather trust God that He has a plan, that He has a purpose, for everything that we encounter. Often when we read Scripture, at one time or another, if we're honest, we had the experience where we understood what God's command was in the Scripture, but we're left scratching our head as how can this ever work out for good? How is God setting up this person's life? How is it ever going to turn? We see it, for example, as we read about the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. If we didn't know the end of the story, we would wonder, why? He's your servant. He's a godly man. Why the ditch? Why a slave? Why the prison? How is this going to work out for any good? But once the story is over in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph realizes that it was God's plan and it was necessary for him to be betrayed by his brothers, be thrown into the ditch, be sold into slavery, be wrongly accused and imprisoned for years. And it's in hindsight that Joseph says to his brothers who persecuted him, he says, as for you, meaning you brothers, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God has a long history of ordaining circumstances and then asking His people to carry out actions that seem to not make sense, that don't cohere with human wisdom. And we see this illustrated in the three stories in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you're not there, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to cover three verses today, 29 through 31. Hebrews 11, verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. As we've been seeing in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it provides illustrations of faithful living amidst various circumstances of the lives of characters from the Hebrew Scriptures. The author's intention is to illustrate faith. What does faith look like? And in particular, faith during hardship. The author's original audience, remember, are Jewish believers in Jesus. They were beginning to experience affliction and persecution and trial, both from within their own Jewish family and from without among the governing authorities who in the first century were beginning to be hostile to the church. The trials were pressuring these new believers to even consider turning away from the faith. And the writer of Hebrews' goal is to strengthen their faith so that they would not fall away. He knows faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the author of Hebrews reaches back through the history of Israel into the Word of God in the Old Testament to draw out these examples of faithfulness. And he goes all the way back to Abel, and he goes from Abel through Noah to Abraham and the patriarchs, and we see faith on display in a whole bunch of different situations and circumstances. And today, we see the final statement of by faith. We're going to look at the final three examples of those who lived, quote-unquote, by faith. Last time, we looked at the faith of Moses, how he turned away from the sinful life of privilege and luxury in Egypt in order to bear the reproach of Christ, to identify with the people of God. And in particular, his faith in the Exodus as he led the Israelites out of Egypt and followed the Passover. In verses 27 and 28 of Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." So now the Passover is in mind. And he switches from Moses to the people of Israel. In verse 29, those who crossed the Red Sea. Again, verse 29. "By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." Verse 29 of Hebrews 11 describes in one verse the events that take place over a quite lengthy text. Let's go back and read that together. Go back to Exodus chapter 13. We're going to read from Exodus 13 and 14 the whole story of what, or most of it. I'll skip some verses just for the sake of time. Go to Exodus 13. Second book of the Bible, and look at verse 18, where we'll read the story of this, what this one verse summarized. Exodus 13, 18. "But God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, and Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from there.'" Remember, we saw that last time, that this, the demonstration of the faith of Joseph was that he believed there would be an Exodus, and he charged them to take his bones from Egypt, which was not his home, into Canaan. Verse 21. Go down to verse 21. "And the Lord went before them, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night by a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." Go to chapter 14 and look at verse 4. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants' minds were changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we've done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" Verse 6, "So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them." Verse 10. "And Pharaoh drew near. The people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts and his chariots and the horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Go down to verse 21. When Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on either on their right hand and their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them, to their right hand and their left. And then concluding verse 31, Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. When God delivered His people out of Egypt, it initially appeared that He had made a serious tactical error. He guided them to a dead end. He led them to the Red Sea with the Egyptian army in pursuit. The people questioned the leadership ability of Moses. What were Moses and God thinking of to corner them in this place? Their newly freed slaves, what was God thinking to put them in this place? Their words certainly don't sound like faithful words, right? They said, is it almost sarcastic? It's because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us to die in the wilderness? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They were fearful. They were doubting, questioning the wisdom of the man of God that God had placed over them as their authority, questioning, constantly questioning Him. How do they stand out to the author of Hebrews as someone who had faith, as a people who had faith? Well, like we've seen all along, with Abraham, with Sarah, with Moses, all their examples and illustrations of faith that were chosen by the author of Hebrews, we've seen their responses have not been perfect. In fact, they've been far from perfect. Sarah, in particular, had significant doubt. She even laughed at God's promise. Yet the Holy Spirit counts her bearing of Isaac as an illustration of God-pleasing faith. Same thing here. The Israelites seriously doubted. Their doubts and their complaints were sinful. And God would hold them accountable for their complaints. Their sinful doubts and their complaints would result in that generation not making it into the promised land even after they experienced this great deliverance at the Red Sea. It would be that generation that would not see the promised land. It would be the future generation except for Joshua and Caleb. But here, in this circumstance, these people, it says, they demonstrated faith. Look again at verse 29 of Hebrews 11. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And it's assumed that the Egyptians did not have faith as they crossed. It says when they attempted to do the same, they were drowned. So at this critical moment, God tells Moses, tell them to go. Lift up your staff and tell them to go. And what happened? They went. They stepped out between walls of torrentially stirring water into a chasm floor of the sea with walls of water on both sides of them. That was no easy feat. That required faith for them to do that. They knew the laws of gravity and physics. They were, at that moment, standing in the most vulnerable place they could ever be. That water could at any moment flow back and drown them. But they walked by faith. They responded in faith, and they crossed. Their doubts, which they had, did not keep them from going forth. When God called them to do something, as challenging and as difficult as it was, even though their initial responses were faithless, it did not cancel their faith in the action of going through the sea. See, sometimes faith is displayed in an action, even if everything leading up to that action is plagued with doubt. I think of Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas. In the nation of India, he's known as the great Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, who brought the gospel to the nation. This Doubting Thomas, according to church tradition, took the gospel east to an unknown land, to an unknown people, and he embraced the danger of preaching the gospel and was martyred. Yet he was what to us? Doubting Thomas. You see, doubt does not necessarily destroy faith. It can. Certainly doubts and fears are the enemies of faith. But faith can still win by navigating and ultimately conquering those fears and doubts. See, faith is not a denial of the challenging circumstance. Faith does not necessarily mean that there will not be doubt and fears. Faith recognizes this is a difficult situation that I'm stepping into. This is going to be very hard. But faith chooses to bear through it, trusting God's good outcome. Doubt and fear only prevail when they prevent the faithful action. That's when doubt and fear prevail. How about you? Have you ever felt like that saying goes, between the devil and the deep blue sea, you're damned if you do, you're damned if you don't, between a rock and a hard place, in a situation it seems like what good can come from this? And you're tempted to run away, and you complain about your life. My life was better before, and you fill in the blank. My life was better before I was married. My life was better before I was in this relationship. My life was better before I had this job, before I lived in this place, before I entered into this difficult circumstance. My life was easier, so you think. Israel acted that way. We were better over there. We were better when we were serving Egypt. However, push comes to shove, they obeyed God. That's what God commending faith looks like, brethren. It stares into the teeth of those roars of the adversary and says, I am going ahead. I don't know what lies ahead. I know, though, it's God's will for me to go ahead. And I'm moving with Him. I'm not going to look to the left. I'm not going to look at those walls of water on each side. I'm going to fix my eyes on Christ, and He's going to carry me through. Oh, I may ask along the way, God, what were you thinking when you put me here? But I will ultimately trust in the Lord and lean not on my own understanding. May not make sense. It may seem like a tactical error. You may say, God, why did you put me in this situation, in this job, in this family, in this church? Why did you give me these kids? You made a tactical error, God. Let me tell you how you can fix it. No. Rather, remember Moses' words. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. The second illustration, verse 30, Hebrews 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Again, a one-verse summary of a very long experience from Joshua chapter 6. Turn to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua is the sixth book of the Old Testament, right after the Pentateuch, the first five books. Joshua records the stories of Israel's entering into the Promised Land. After spending 40 years wandering in the desert, generation of Israel, the generation we just read about, all had passed away except for Caleb and Joshua, and now a new generation of Israelites enter into this land of Canaan, which God had promised to them. That's where Joshua begins. But as they enter this land, there are enemies in the land. And one of the first strongholds they face in their endeavoring to possess the land is the city of Jericho. Jericho was an impenetrable city surrounded by great walls. And when we think of walls, we think of, you know, maybe 2x4s with sheetrock on both sides. No, these walls, ancient city walls, were so wide that two chariots could ride side by side on the top of the wall. That's how big this fortress was. Jericho was a fortress. It posed a political and military threat that was standing in the way of Israel. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its kings and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." Now they obeyed this. They went for 6 days. Now let's look at the 7th day. Go down to verse 15. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and they marched around the city the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, the Lord has given you the city." Verse 20. So the people shouted, the trumpets were blown, and as soon as the people heard the sounds of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. When Israel was entering the land, there were these strong fortresses that lied in the way. And instead of laying out a brilliant military strategy to lay siege to the city, God gave Joshua these bizarre, unexpected instructions. March around the city 7 days, and on the 7th day do it 7 times, blow a ram's horn and shout. Clear instructions. You can't say they're not clear, right? Very clear instructions. God's word was clear. There was no question what the command that they had to do. But they're bizarre. No scaling of the walls, no sledgehammers to break them, no fire to burn down the gates. No, rather, by faith, Joshua and the people obeyed the clear command of God, and as the old spiritual goes, and the walls came a-tumbling down. Their faith consisted of their readiness to act in accordance with God's instruction. Get that? I'll say that again. I think that's an important statement. Their faith consisted in their readiness to act in accordance with God's instruction. In this case, God's instruction was counterintuitive, but their faith consisted of a readiness to act. They heard God's word, it was clear, and they did it. How do we apply this text to ourselves today? Many over-spiritualize this text. oh, God is speaking to my heart about this or that. It's counterintuitive. In fact, it's ridiculous. In fact, it goes against counsel. It goes against sound wisdom. It goes even against God's word. But God told me that $1 million house was going to be mine. It doesn't matter that I make $10 an hour. But God told me that $1 million, I'm going to march around it. I have no money, but I'm going to believe God that He's going to give me that house and I'm going to march around it. No. That is not an appropriate application of Jericho. Rather, you apply Jericho as you obey God's clear word, His clear commands. When it clearly orders you to do something, you do it, even if it seems difficult or impossible. Honor your father and your mother. But you don't know. No, they're ungodly. They're wicked people. Honor your father and your mother. Do not provoke your children. If you only know my kids, they're terrors. Do not provoke your children. Work hard with your hands. I just can't. I have to sleep a lot. No. Work hard with your hands. Give, even in your need. Are you kidding? Do you know what the economy is like? Pray for those who despitefully use you. What? I don't want to be a doormat. Pray for those who despitefully use you. What is confusing in that? Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Oh, but he's so kind and so generous and I love him so much. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. The scripture is clear. Love your wife. She's not a wife, she's a beast. Love your wife. Respect your husband. Him? Do you know the fool that he is? You don't see him at home. Respect your husband. Love your enemy. Love your enemy. Flee sexual immorality. Wait a minute, it's the 21st century. Come on, everyone's doing this now. Flee sexual immorality. Submit to governing authorities. But do you know the guy in the White House? Submit to governing authorities. Listen to your elders who are given charge over your soul. But I disagree with them. They're men. They're fallen. Listen to your elders who are given charge over your soul. And you can go on and on and on and see and give every reason in the book why you can't do the simple, clear commands of God. But God is saying, trust me. Trust me, I made you. I know how you tick. I know what you need. Trust me. That's a faith akin to Joshua and the people. Not, I believe God's going to give me that property, so I'm going to go march around it 7 times. That actually is no faith at all, in fact. That's foolishness. That's foolishness for foolishness' sake. It's actually not an act of faith, it's an act of sight. The examples that are given to us in the Old Testament are there for our edification, not to copy. The examples, for example, of Israel's warfare, the strongholds that they face, if you ever want to do a study of all the strongholds throughout the book of Joshua, all the battles that they fought, you could get a spiritual lesson out of each of them, but you apply them spiritually. They're so that you know that you're in warfare, that there is no weapon that's formed against you that will prosper, that there's nothing of Satan's schemes that will cause you to forsake your faith, that if God is for you, there is no one who could be against you, that God is faithful and His presence is in you, is greater than Satan, that you're more than a conqueror through Him who loves you. Spiritually, we apply these narratives from the Old Testament. That's what the destruction of Jericho points to. Perhaps there's a situation in your life that seems impenetrable. It's never going to change. Maybe you have a terminal illness. Maybe death is inevitable, but you walk by faith. Maybe you're in a dead-end job with no hope of advancing. Maybe your marriage looks insoluble. You're without hope that a situation will ever change. You walk by faith still. Maybe there's a sin in your life and you think, I'm never going to overcome this. I'm never going to conquer this sin. I'm never going to get over this covetousness. No matter where I see with my eyes, I want it. Your anger is so deep-rooted in bitterness. Your fear is so entrenched in your soul that you fear. Your lust is so familiar that you don't even know how to behave chastely as a Christian. Your lying and your stealing are so second nature, you just do it. And you tried and tried and tried to break that pattern, and you failed so many times that you just say, you know what? I'm going to leave them alone. I'm going to let that stronghold exist and coexist peacefully with this. I can't change it. I can't attack it. I can't beat it. It's never going to change. And you make an accommodation in your soul for this stronghold that you live with. You lie to yourself. You relabel that stronghold. You say, that's my freedom in Christ. When in fact it's a stronghold that 2 Corinthians 10 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of strongholds. See, your battle is not planned according to the way the world fights. Earthly strategies are not your remedy. Like Jericho, this is what we learn from Jericho. Your weapons are not physical. Your warfare is spiritual, and your armory is the full armor of God. Ephesians 6, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace on your feet, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Your power to conquer and to stand against the foe and fight that stronghold, not live with it peaceably in your soul, but to fight it comes from God alone. And the armor he provides. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. And armed with cruel hate, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. God's plan is to demolish that spiritual stronghold with His Word. To break it down once and for all. That's what we learn from Jericho. You learn that you are a Christian wearing spiritual armor, bearing spiritual weapons, and you are set out to conquer in a Christ-like way, battling and shedding fear, anxiety, hatred, strife, anger, ambivalence, lust, self-pity, idolatry, covetousness, greed, selfishness, prejudice. The enemy has erected this stronghold, this fortified garrison to resist the truth that God would use to sanctify you. And you with the fortress of human reasoning, reinforcing that, saying, this is just my personality. This is, you use logic to try to explain it. But it's a castle. It's occupying ground in your soul, sitting enthroned there. And you, in your own sufficiency, self-sufficiency, say, I can handle this. While the enemy is entrenched, and there's a great wall resisting the truth. But you are the Christian in spiritual armor, and with the weapon of God's Word, and with the shield of faith, and through the miraculous power of Christ, those walls come a-tumbling down. That's what Joshua, fighting the battle of Jericho and the walls come a-tumbling down, speak to us. Brothers and sisters, we can face anything. There could be a demonic stronghold in your life or in your family, an addiction, a cult, pride, youthful lusts, a lack of faith, an easily besetting sin. All that James identifies as demonic, which is selfishness and bitter envy. The Scripture says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is made up of Christian soldiers who are surrendered to God and ready to obey the will of God. Yes, God has said this, I will do it. And the gates of hell will not only not prevail against us, brethren, but the walls of hell that threaten you will come tumbling down by faith. The third illustration, verse 31, Hebrews 11. And this is the final by faith statement in the chapter. We've seen 17 or 18 of them, I believe. By faith, by faith, by faith. It's the final one where it says by faith, verse 31. By faith, the harlot, Rahab, did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Now, if you're still in Joshua 6, let's read there the rescue of Rahab. Then we'll rewind and look back to why it was that Rahab was rescued. In Joshua chapter 6, this woman, Rahab, was saved from the destruction of the city. And this is what verse 31 of Hebrews 11 is referring to. Joshua 6, verse 22. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house, bring out from there a woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now let's rewind, go back to Joshua chapter 2, in case you're unfamiliar with the story. That's the rescue. Obviously, there's some history to this rescue. Let's rewind a few weeks prior to Jericho's destruction and see the faith of this prostitute, Rahab, that set the stage for the demolition of this city. Joshua chapter 2, let's read the details of the story. Joshua 2, verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of the prostitute, his name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you and entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to see me. This is her reply to the officers who the king sent. True, the men came to see me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was closed, to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up the roof and hid them in the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water at the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. See, they heard what the Lord did. And in a sense, they took it to heart. Because remember, they shut down the city. Remember how Joshua 6 begins? The city is completely shut down. No one's allowed to go in and out of the city. Why? It says, because of Israel. They knew that the presence of Israel was bringing in a severe testing to them. So they shut down the walls. They did the thing that they thought would protect them. Verse 12. Now this is Rahab speaking to the two spies that she had just hidden. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you shall also deal kindly with my Father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive from my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, Our life for yours even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, and her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." And the men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down." That was to identify the place, identify the house in the wall, because there were many houses in the wall. "Put this scarlet cord in the window, and you shall gather into your house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out the doors of the house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head." Very much like Passover, right? Except not the blood of the lamb, it's the red scarlet thread that kept them. Rahab's action was counterintuitive. Human wisdom would dictate, "I'm very safe in this city with its, I don't know, walls of probably walls about as thick as this room. I'm very safe here." But she, by faith, she heard about the great exploits of Israel and more Israel's God, Yahweh, in delivering the people through the Red Sea. And she chose to save the spies, which resulted in her being saved. Her response, again, in Joshua 2:9, the faith that it demonstrates. She said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." He says, "I know that. I saw what you did." So you have Rahab, a Gentile, prostitute, trusting Yahweh, the God of Israel. She didn't see the end. She didn't know what was going to happen. But she trusted. And like the blood of the Passover lamb that God used in this case now, a scarlet thread to identify and save her household from destruction. Like the Passover lamb's blood, the scarlet thread was a foreshadow of salvation by the blood of the lamb, the blood of Jesus. Friend, if you're here today and you're listening to this and you're a sinner like Rahab and you're apart from Christ, let the God-pleasing, saving faith of this Gentile harlot point the way for how you might be saved. Christ came into the world to save sinners, to shed His blood, not to save the righteous, but to save wretched sinners. Do you know yourself to be a sinner? What other way of salvation would you hope for? Rahab lived in the walls of the city, a city that would be utterly destroyed. She had to trust in something else. If you're apart from Christ, you're living in a city of destruction, a city that will be destroyed. Trust Christ. As Rahab joined herself to the people of God, join yourself to the people of God today by trusting Yahweh, the God of Israel, to save you. Finally, for we who are in Christ, these three stories point to trusting when things don't make sense. There are times in life when you won't understand why God is doing this or doing that. And sometimes even in this life, you can look back with 20/20 hindsight and say, "I see." And sometimes you can't. But you trust God because that's the best way to go. Why does God do things this way? Why does God work in ways that we do not understand? Why? Well, first of all, He's God. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 make it very clear. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. There are things that we will just never understand simply because He is God and you're not. He is infinite and holy and we are finite and sinful. And our weak and earthbound minds are never going to see what God is accomplishing. Secondly, faith operates by definition in ways that you can't understand, in ways that you cannot see. See, if you see everything that's happening and you've got a grasp on everything and you understand all your circumstances and you've got a handle on things that you're going through, it's not faith. You're not living by faith. You're living by your own strength. But faith, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 11, is the substance of things unseen. Faith operates when sight does not make sense. I am very blessed that this text came up at this time. It was not my original intention to preach these three verses separately initially. And I had the opportunity to not preach today in light of everything that's happened. But when I saw this text and thought about the challenge of the last 10 weeks of looking after my dad and then his passing last Sunday, I realized this sermon, whether you're getting anything out of it or not, this sermon was completely for me. Along the way, when we took my dad in, God knows I love everyone who said these things, but almost to a man, every person said, I know he's going to get saved. That God has a reason and a purpose to have him there with you, and it's his salvation. And I totally understand the sentiment, and I appreciate it. I'm not in any way spurning it. I don't want anyone to get me wrong here. I even at one point kind of went full headlong. Yeah, I'm just going to believe. I'm going to walk by faith and believe he's going to get saved. After all, what other reason could there be that God would send him to us? And perhaps he was. We did have the opportunity to share the gospel, and a few of you had as well to share with him. But I have no great testimony to stand up here before you today to say, my dad got saved and I saw a great change in his life in the last hour. And my dad received Christ. I even thought about that as people were coming to me and saying, you know, I know he's going to get, I was thinking, yes, this is going to be a great testimony of God's grace and his mercy and how he saves even at the last minute. I have no assurance of that. I have no great testimony. Does that mean I stop believing because that didn't make sense? Does it mean I stop believing because that which I and everyone thought would happen might actually not have happened? And I know I'm going to hear, but I really do believe you. I appreciate that, and I thank you. And I'm not saying don't email me or don't say that to me. I'm saying thank you, and I love you, but I don't have that assurance. But I will continue to trust him when things don't make sense. You have a different challenge before you today. God is asking you to trust him when something does not make sense. To go against sense and simply obey his word and then stand firm and see the salvation of your God. God's ways are not our ways. Faith by definition doesn't make sense. The third reason God operates in this way, for our good. Right? All things work together for the good of those who love him. And in this particular case, when things don't make sense, faith grows. Faith grows in situations where we can do nothing else but trust God. When things don't make sense, God is building endurance in you. That's what the original audience needed, right? They were being shaken in their faith and they needed endurance, and it's what we need. Romans 5 says suffering produces perseverance. James 1:3, the testing of your faith produces endurance. Our faith has to be tested for our own good to grow in the faith. God's ways are not our ways. Faith, by definition, doesn't make sense, doesn't jive with sense. God operates this way for our own good. And then, of course, fourthly, for His glory. We saw this in Exodus 14 when God told the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff. I'm going to stretch out the waters. I'm going to spread out the waters and you're going to go across on dry land. He says, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts and his chariots. And then he says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh. God's concern and love for even the Egyptians was that they would know who He is. The Exodus puts God's glory on display before Israel, before Egypt, and not only that, before all the earth, because God told Moses, when you go to Pharaoh, tell him, Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, to show my power, so that my name would be proclaimed in all the earth. So the Exodus is more than about Israel's release. It's more than about Egypt glorifying God. It is that the nations, all the earth, the Gentiles, large numbers, and one in particular. Among the large numbers, there was one, Gentile Rahab, a harlot of Jericho, who heard of the saving reputation of Yahweh in the Exodus. When God cornered the Israelites and hardened Pharaoh's heart and did all of these little details and then brought in the pillar of fire and then took it away and brought them into confusion and then brought the sea back over the Egyptians, that all of that was with a mind toward the faith of a prostitute named Rahab, as well as a million other people and things. The reverberation of God's purposes in the Exodus echo through the millennia of Israel's history, the history of the church, even into eternity. And when all the dust settles, all that we did not understand as we look back comes to light. We realize, whether it's the Exodus or our own situation, we realize that God was in those details that made no sense because He was glorifying His name. And as we look back, and we see the hand of God, we glorify Him. That's what happened to Joseph. He looked back at the trials of his life, and he glorified God. Now, we may not be guaranteed in this life that this is going to happen, but in eternity, it certainly will. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5, as I close. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be their God, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Brother and sister, if you are trusting Christ, the good news is that no matter what you are going through at present, that does not make sense, that it's all temporary, and every tear that you've shed will be wiped away. All the pain that you feel will one day be long gone, a distant memory. All the questions that you have today will be answered when God says, I will make all things new. In this life, we may not get it all. We look through a dim glass. Circumstances may not make sense. But remember, that will not last forever. The day is coming when God will make all things new, and on that day, all that you live through will make sense, and you'll say, thank you, Lord. That was so worth every moment. But for now, trust. Trust that God has that purpose. A purpose for every tear, a purpose for every sickness, a purpose for every trial, a purpose for every pain. All that does not make sense, God has a purpose in it.